Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. By the way, we're going through Matthew at a record pace here. This is a record for me to get through one chapter in three sermons. I am now at chapter 2. But as you turn there, just a reminder to again join us if you're able this evening as we again continue to look at the return of Christ. And we will continue what we talked about last week. Last Sunday night, we kind of reviewed a little bit of what we talked about last year in regard to the Old Testament and looked how that related to the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus in the New Testament. We're going to continue that tonight and kind of overview the whole New Testament in the same way that we did the beginning last week. So I encourage you to come this evening. Matthew chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. Father, again we bow before you. We would truly worship you today, Lord, even as the wise men so many years ago worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that he is the Lord of all. He is the Savior of the world. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this account that is here before us and all that it teaches us. And yet, Lord, we also acknowledge that we cannot see or understand apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so we ask that you would guide us as we look at this passage this morning. We pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose in many respects this is the most famous aspect of the Christmas story, the coming of the wise men. There is not a manger scene out there that doesn't have three wise men presenting three gifts to Jesus at the manger. And in fact, over the centuries, there has been a great deal of addition to what is in the biblical account. We don't know, for example, that there were three. There were probably many more than three. But over the years, we actually, I think this is traced back to at least the 6th century, that we've actually named them. They are, according to tradition, Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. I don't know where that tradition came from, but we don't have any record of any names. We don't know that there were just three. As I said, there were probably many more than three. We sing, "We three kings of Orient are," but we don't know that they were kings. In fact, they most certainly were not kings, as we think of kings. And we could even go so far as to mention that in the 12th century, there was a bishop that actually claimed to find the skulls of the three the three wise men and they were there, you could observe them. I suppose you would get some kind of bonus points in their system if you observed those skulls. But there's been a lot of lore and tradition built up around the three wise men. And without question, it is a fascinating, question-provoking account. And there are many things here, like so much of Scripture, we cannot give the full answer to. And I think sometimes it's a reminder, again, of God's greatness, of God's right to reveal what He would and leave in the dark, what He would leave in the dark. But I think in the midst of those questions, we often forget the main point, which is often true in Scripture. In our curiosity, we go to those things that God did not reveal, but we all so often miss what He did reveal. And what I want to emphasize this morning is that what God does reveal through this story, and really the whole of chapter 2, is two contrasts, or really one contrast in two parts. There were those who received Him, and there were those who rejected Him. That is the contrast. That is the contrast that is brought out in this chapter. In fact, it's interesting to note, we know very little about the childhood of Christ. And sometimes we think of Matthew 2 as a description of the childhood of Jesus, but in reality, we learn very little about the childhood of Jesus in this chapter. In chapter 1, it ends with His birth in verse 25. In chapter 3, we have John the Baptist and the baptism of our Lord when He was about age 30, roughly. And in the middle is chapter 2. And chapter 2 tells us almost nothing about His childhood. It tells us about two particular groups, or an individual and a group, the wise men and King Herod. Those primarily are the main event throughout the chapter. And while we learn a little bit about where Jesus was geographically, that's really not the point. The point is that this typifies the two possible responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true today. There are two responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can receive Him and worship Him as King, as the wise men did, or you can reject Him as Herod the king and the Jews did. And that's really the two contrasts that we want to look at this morning. But I want to do two things this morning. First of all, I want to look at the narrative and work down through the narrative. And then secondly, I want to look at that contrast that I just pointed out in light of the narrative. There are a lot of interesting things here, a lot of interesting questions that people have thought about for many centuries. And we want to just look at some of them this morning. The first thing I want to point out in regard to the narrative is the timing of it, just to make it clear. As I pointed out, many of the manger scenes have the wise men there as though he were there at the birth or right after the birth at the manger scene. That's convenient. I mean, you can't have two different scenes. You have one scene and the three wise men are there. But in reality, everyone would agree that this happened probably at least 2 months after the birth of Jesus. And the reason we say that is we notice that when the wise men come in chapter 2, that they come to a house where they've been living. If you see that chapter or verse 11, they come to a house. They don't come to an inn. They don't come to a manger. They come to a house. The other reason we say that is most certainly the offerings that Joseph and Mary offered for her purification in Luke chapter 2 most certainly happened before this event. You remember, according to the book of Leviticus, a woman who gave birth to a male child was to, after 8 days, have him circumcised, and after another 33 days, total of 40 days, was supposed to go to the temple and give an offering. And that offering was to be a lamb. But if they were poor, it says in Leviticus 12, you can read about this, if they were poor, they could give doves or pigeons. And that's what Mary and Joseph give in Luke chapter 2. It's the poor person's offering. And all would agree that if these wise men with their gifts would have come before, they would have most certainly offered a lamb because they would have been able to afford it. So most people would argue and agree that this happened at least 2 months after Jesus was born. So they did not come to the manger. This was sometime after. But let us look at the first two verses. Let me divide this the narrative into these parts. First of all, in verses 1 to 2, we'll look at the wise men seeking the king. And then in verses 3 through 8, we have King Herod's response to the coming of the king, or the news of the coming of the king. And then in the last verses 9 through 12, we have the wise men finding the king. So let's just look at it in that perspective. And again, keeping in mind the contrast, which we'll look at the end. But let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we say his star in the east, or we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now as in so many cases in narrative in Scripture, we wish so much that the writer would have given us more information. There just is not much here, and it leaves a lot of questions, obvious questions. And if you have at all an inquiring mind, some of the three most obvious questions, I suppose, are, who are these people? Who are these wise men from the east? And secondly, what star did they follow? And thirdly, how did they associate the star with the birth of the King of the Jews? Now, those are three obvious questions. Let me just address them briefly. And I think we can learn something, although we can't be definitive about a whole lot. Who were these wise men from the east? Well, the word is magi, as it's translated in the NASB. I think it's split pretty evenly in translation. Some say wise men, some say magi. The Greek word is magi. The Greek word is the word from which we get magic and magician. These were people who were from a particular class, an upper class of people, that was particularly known among those in the East, particularly in places like Persia and Babylon, where there was a class of people that they called magi or wise men. And to put it, I guess, in the best that I can, it would be to say something like they were like the religious/political analysts. They were the people who were in the know in regard to the gods and how to contact the gods and how to follow their direction. So they were known for their arts of magic and various kinds of what we would call occult things today. I personally would, and there are many that do, associate these with those in the book of Daniel. You go back to the book of Daniel because this is where wise men are actually spoken of a great deal. The only place where they're really spoken of in any detail in the Old Testament. Now remember, Daniel lived roughly 500 or 600 years before Christ. And Daniel was a captive of the Babylonians. Daniel was taken captive to Babylon, and he was, because he was among the aristocracy of Babylon, he was just a boy, he was actually recruited by the Babylonians and was educated according to their wisdom. And he actually became a part of this group called the wise men. What are called here in Luke or Matthew, magi. And if you look at Daniel chapter 2, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And he wanted it interpreted. And who did he turn to? He turned to his magi, to his wise men. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Now you remember what happened was they couldn't tell him his dream, and so he was going to kill them all. And he was going to dispose of all the wise men in the kingdom because they couldn't tell his dream. And you remember they came to Daniel and they were going to take Daniel and his friends along to kill them. And he said, wait a minute, what's wrong? And well, the king had a dream and the wise men couldn't interpret it, couldn't bring it up again. He actually wanted them to tell him what the dream was. And you remember Daniel went to the Lord. The Lord gave him the information and he went back and he saved all the wise men and himself by God's grace and by God revealing that information. If you look in verses 12 and 13, you see again this group of people. Verse 12, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men. There's the word, wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth and the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. And that's when, of course, he then asked the Lord for wisdom. And in the end of this, we find that Daniel is actually made the head of the wise men. Verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, this background, helps us understand where these men may have come from and why they were there. Although it still leaves a lot of questions in our minds. It would seem that the wise men of Babylon would have been then familiar with the prophecies of Daniel. And maybe some of the other Hebrew scriptures were certainly familiar with the concept that there would come a Messiah from the Jews, and that Messiah would be the king of the Jews, and that he would rule over all the nations. That's what the book of Daniel is about. And Daniel, the book of Daniel, as we saw last spring, actually gives something of the time as to when he would come. And so it's very possible, very conceivable, that these men, again, passed down through generations, because this is several centuries later, were looking for this Messiah. Based on the Jewish scriptures and based on what Daniel had said many centuries before. We don't know that for certain, but it seems possible and certainly logical. Now, they obviously did not understand everything, because you remember they came asking where he was to be born. If they had had the book of Micah, they would probably have known that. So apparently they did not have full knowledge, but apparently they had some sense that the Messiah was coming. He was going to be born in Israel, and he was going to rule over the world, rule over the nations. But that leads us to a second question. What star did they follow? It says, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. What star were they following? Now, what happens, again, so many have done and tried to do, is figure out astronomically what star they could have seen in that time period when Christ was born. And there have been various attempts to try to explain this astronomically, naturally, that there was a constellation, a certain constellation or a certain star that appeared, and that that was somehow assigned to them. But I would argue that this is clearly not a normal star or a normal constellation. This is clearly supernatural. And the reason we know that is what the star does in verse 9. If you go look at verse 9, it says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east. By the way, when it says they had seen it in the east, what it means, what we think it's saying is that it's the star they saw while they were in the east. Because if they were in the east and they saw the star would have been in the west. But the point is they saw the star while they were in the east. They saw the star. But it says, the star went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. This was from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles. They followed the star from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. When they got to Bethlehem, the star stood over the house where Jesus was. This was not some astronomical sign light years away. This was something that actually guided them specifically to a house. And obviously you could not do that with a star, a normal star. Many have compared this to and suggested that this is the Shekinah glory. You remember the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament? You remember when the Jews were in the wilderness and they had a pillar of fire that led them? It was a pillar of fire at night, and it was a cloud by day. It was the glory of God manifested, and he led them by that cloud. And when the cloud left, they left. And when the cloud stopped, they stopped. And you kind of get that idea that this is what is happening here, that this is actually the Shekinah glory leading the wise men to the exact place where Jesus was. And it says they then entered the house in verse 11. So those are some suggestions as to the star, but I want to emphasize that I believe, and we have to take it as something that is clearly supernatural. Honestly, in my reading, I kind of get weary of everyone trying to explain the miraculous with natural things. Listen, God is a supernatural God, and when God wants to work in a supernatural way, he does. And we don't have to make reasons about how he could accomplish this in a natural way. God led these wise men supernaturally by something that looked like a star. But the details of it, again, are tantalizingly kept from us. We don't know all the details, but clearly they saw something that was bright and it led them to this place. By the way, it also seems that the concept was not that the star led them all the way from the east to Jerusalem. It seems that they saw the star and they went to Israel, and when they got to Israel, they started looking for him, and that's when the star led them then to the actual house. That seems to be the picture. But then that leads to the obvious third question. How did they associate the star with the birth of Jesus? How did they associate this star that they saw shining? How did they associate it with the birth of the king? And here again, we don't know. Some have suggested the fact that Balaam, in his prophecy in Numbers 24, spoke of a star that shall rise out of Jacob. But everyone is in agreement that that was metaphorical. But somehow they associated this star at this time with the birth of Christ. We would almost have to say, based on what we know, that this again was a case of divine revelation. That there was somehow revelation to them that this was a sign to them that the Messiah was born. And isn't it kind of ironic that God used a star among those who were astrologers? But there is a great deal that we obviously don't know. And obviously, the more that I read this text and the more that I've studied it, the more intriguing it is. There's a lot here that we don't understand and that we'd like to understand. But realizing that our understanding is limited in regard to these questions, there are three observations in the text that I think we need to make in these first two verses. The first thing that I think is interesting is notice their certainty. Notice how certain they are. They don't say anything like, you know, we think that this Jesus was born, and we're wondering if it's true, and we want to get it authenticated. They know Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They know he was born, and they know he's the king of the Jews. There is certainty here that is, again, we are left unexplained as to how it is that they knew this, but there was definiteness about it. They were certain. They weren't questioning. They weren't wondering. They were certain. Notice also their purpose. They came to worship him. That was their purpose in coming. That's why they came all those miles. I'm not sure the exact distance from Babylon or from Persia to Israel, but of course across the Fertile Crescent it takes a little longer. And they had gone hundreds of miles for the one purpose of worshiping the King of the Jews, to worship who they believed was the Messiah. And then the third thing that also is interesting and maybe often unnoticed that we could observe is their assumption. Notice what they do when they come. They get there. They go to Jerusalem. And you would expect, again, that they would go to the capital. They knew this was the king of the Jews. This is Israel. Jerusalem is the holy city. This is where everyone important in Israel would have resided. This is where the religious leaders would have been. This is where the people who had known the scriptures would have been. So they came and they were asking the question, where is he? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And the assumption seems to be that they were expecting that the Jews would have all known, that the Jews would have known he was born. You know, like when I lived in Lititz, Pennsylvania, I worked in Lititz, Pennsylvania. We had a chocolate factory in Lititz, Pennsylvania, Wilbur's Chocolate. And if you drove into the town, you could smell it immediately. It was lovely, a great smell to have in your city, the smell of chocolate. And everybody knew about Wilbur's Chocolate, and so people would sometimes ask you, where's Wilbur's Chocolate Factory? Well, the Pretzel Factory was the other one. Those were the two places that all the tourists wanted to go to. And so if you're walking down the street, do you know where the Wilbur Chocolate Factory is? Yeah, just go down here and turn right. Now, they assume that if you live in Lititz and you're walking the streets, you know where the chocolate factory is. And that's, I think, what the wise men, they came to Jerusalem and they just figured everyone knew. Where is he that was born king of the Jews? The idea is not that they went straight to Herod. That's not the picture. Actually, the idea is they were going around asking this question, and the news got to Herod that they're asking where this king is. But we would observe their assumption. Their assumption was that everyone knew that Jerusalem would have known and that the Jews would have known. And they therefore went around asking. But if we look in verses 3 through 8, we have kind of a contrast. We have Herod's response to the news of the king. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way. Now that we'll stop there. Verses 3 through 8. This is Herod's response. And let me just maybe begin here by saying just a few words about who Herod was. We know a little bit more about Herod than we do about the wise men. The Herod that's mentioned here is in history known as Herod the Great. And he was, in many respects great. But like so many of the men that we've called great over the centuries in history, he was very, very capable, but he was also very crafty and very cruel. Herod the Great was, at this time, king of the Jews. I mean, that was what he was called. He was king of the Jews. But technically, he wasn't really a king, and he wasn't really a Jew. But he was the king of the Jews. He was king of this area under the rule of Rome. And he had gotten that through a great deal of conniving and also fighting. He had an army and he conquered the area. But it was all under Rome. He was under the authority of Rome. He didn't have complete authority in the sense that kings do in that sense. But he was not a Jew. His father was an Idumean. His mother was an Arabian. And he was despised by the Jews. He was seen as a usurper of authority. He was seen as the representative of the Roman Empire. And he was hated. But he was the king of the Jews. As I mentioned, he was capable. He was a great builder. In fact, the most famous thing that he built was he built up the temple. There was a temple there when he got there, but he made this big area and built the buildings around the temple and so forth to pacify the Jews. But he did many, many more things than just build up the temple. He built all kinds of things throughout Israel and in many ways benefited the people because of his wisdom and his great works. But he was very crafty. He was known to be crafty, and he was cruel. He was very jealous of his rule, very jealous of his authority. In fact, he killed his wife, who he supposedly loved. He killed his three of his sons, and his mother-in-law. He killed anyone that he saw as a threat to his rule and to his authority. So you can see, obviously, why this would have concerned him when he heard the news that the king of the Jews had been born. I should also point out that this is at the very end of his life. This is probably happens within the year of his death. He died in 4 BC. This happened when he was probably 69. He died when he was 70. So this is very typical of him. He had already killed many people who were supposedly possible usurpers of his throne. And so when he heard the news in verse 3, that there was a king born, the king of the Jews, he was troubled. The word there is a very strong word. He was very troubled. He was agitated. He was very much troubled. And we don't, again, have anything else given to us in regard to the nature of this other than the fact that we are assuming that he was concerned about the Jews revolting against his authority. And maybe if the Jews found out that their king was born, that they in fact would rally behind this king and they would throw him out as the usurper. But at any rate, he was very agitated, and it says all Jerusalem with him. Now look what he does. And this is very typical of Herod. Herod apparently is familiar with the concept, just like the wise men were, of the Messiah, that there was going to be a Messiah born. Because he goes and he asks the leaders, where is the Christ going to be born? He was familiar with this concept of the Messiah. But notice, his response is not to worship or to seek out to worship. Rather, his response is quite the opposite. It is to seek out to destroy him. We can't help but think of Psalm 2 here. When the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. But here we have a man who actually sets out immediately conniving and setting a plot. And the very first thing he wants to find out, not for the benefit of the wise men, but for his own benefit, he wants to find out where this Christ is supposed to be born. Now that's interesting. He's observing there, he's acknowledging in that statement, he's acknowledging that, in fact, the scriptures are prophetic in regard to the fact that there was a king coming. And yet he still brings up a plot to take care of or to kill this Messiah. But notice what he does. He calls a meeting of the Jews to find out the place. And this is interesting as well. It says he gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. Notice, first of all, and you see this throughout the text, his thoroughness. He's very thorough. He doesn't ask one or two. He gathers them all together. Now, you understand, he's gathering a group together that they all hate each other. Herod the chief priests, and the scribes. They all hate each other. None of them love the other. They all hated Herod. The chief priests, who would have been primarily Sadducees, these are the ones who ran the temple. They would have been the high priest, which was no longer truly in the line of Aaron. These were usurpers. These were politicians. This was a political thing. But you had the chief priests who ran the temple, who were generally Sadducees, what we would call today liberals in regard to the scriptures. They wouldn't have believed them, generally speaking, literally. And then you had the scribes. The scribes were experts in the law of Moses. They're called sometimes in the New Testament lawyers. They would have been mainly Pharisees. This is our first introduction to the scribes or the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the New Testament. Here they are. Herod calls them. And by the way, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other almost as much as they hated Herod. They all hated each other. He called them all together, and he asked them this question: where is the Christ to be born? And they didn't hesitate at all. Well, the scriptures say, Bethlehem of Judea. And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Say, this is what the scriptures say. He's going to be born there. Now, without question, you have to observe the indifference of the Jewish leaders. Here the Jewish leaders are. They're hearing the same rumors that Herod's hearing about the birth of the King of the Jews. They have the knowledge of where he's going to be born. It's 5 miles down the road. They didn't do anything. Utterly indifferent. And certainly this is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the book of Matthew, where they take the same stance Herod does, and they seek to destroy him. But you can't help but notice the indifference of the Jewish. And by the way, it's also interesting to observe that these scribes and chief priests and scribes are really parallel in culture to what the wise men were in their culture. The scribes and the chief priests were the religious men and the leaders of their culture, just as the wise men were in theirs. And here, the very ones that knew the scriptures understood what they said about the Christ, and they showed no interest whatsoever. They just matter-of-factly give Herod the information. Herod then knows where the child was born. He calls in privately the wise men. This is apparently his first interview with the wise men, and only one. And he lets them know that he was to be born in Bethlehem, and he sends them on an errand. I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to find him. And when you find him, come back and tell me where he is so I too can go and worship. Now we know, obviously, that was not his true intention. We know that from verse 16. Because after the wise men left, being warned of God in a dream not to go back to Herod, verse 16 says, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the Magi. He had, from the beginning, the intention to destroy this child. This child who he knew was the Christ promised by the Old Testament, by the very prophecies mentioned in the book of Micah. And this is Herod's response. And we see in this the typical response of the unbeliever, ultimately. But then in the last verses 9 through 12, we have the wise men who actually find the king. And let's look at these verses briefly. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let me just again make several observations. Notice, first of all, the great joy with which they saw the star and apparently the child. And they come into the house where the child is, and they immediately fall to the ground and worship. Now, I think it's important to note here that Mary was there, but it doesn't say they worshiped them. It says they worshiped him. Verse 11, they fell to the ground and worshiped him. There is never any place, obviously, in Scripture that suggests that we should in any way venerate or worship Mary. Mary was a good lady, like other good ladies in the Scripture. And we acknowledge that she was blessed, but she was never, ever worthy of worship, and she does not dispense grace. They did not worship Mary and the child. They worshiped the child. Now notice, they understand that this is the Messiah. They are worshiping a child. This child is under 2 years old. They see him as the King of the Jews and apparently as the Messiah, yea, God. They grant him worship. And then they give him gifts. And again, as an expression of their worship, they open up their treasures and they present to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are very precious gifts, and a lot has been said of these. Some have suggested that gold is clearly the sign of royalty, that this was an acknowledgement that he was a king. And certainly, when you look at the Scriptures and the history in general, gold and kings tend to go together. And then some have suggested that frankincense implies his deity, because incense, generally speaking, was always in the Old Testament was given to God, and as an act of worship to God. And so some would say that frankincense is clearly a significant statement of the deity of Christ. And then myrrh, which was also a precious perfume that was used most significantly in burial. And some have suggested this was a statement of his humanity and that he would in fact die. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but that's generally speaking how people have viewed it over the years. And then after they gave these gifts, they were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. The Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, in the time remaining, let me just point out the contrasts. And there are many. In fact, in all sincerity, as I was studying this, I realized it's very difficult to relay all the contrasts that are here in one message. But let me just say a few things about this. First of all, I would say that there is, generally speaking, a foreshadowing here. A foreshadowing of, on the one hand, the rejection of the Jewish people, and on the other hand, the acceptance of the Gentiles in God's plan. Now, you know what foreshadowing is, right? Foreshadowing is a literary device. It's used by most authors. It's often in movies. And oftentimes, you don't catch it the first time through, but the second time through, you always catch it because you're familiar with the end. But a foreshadowing is an author's way of kind of letting you know or giving you a hint about how the story ends and what's going to happen. And we don't always pick them up the first time we read through a book, but when we read the second time, we usually pick them up because we know the end. Here, I believe Matthew is foreshadowing the fact that the Jews, represented by Herod and the Jewish leaders, would in fact reject and seek to destroy him, and that in fact the Gentiles would worship him, and that the Gentiles would be brought in to worship the true and the living God. And this is actually kind of a theme of Matthew's. If you look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, this is what I'm speaking of. Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, this is when he's talking to a centurion, a Roman centurion, obviously a non-Jew. He says, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And it's a clear statement of the fact that the Jews of that generation would not receive him, and they didn't. He came to his own, it says in the book of John, he came to his own, and his own received him not. We find Jesus condemning, yea, sending or castigating the Jewish nation at the end of his ministry in chapter 23, when he gives his woes upon all the Jewish leaders and brings on them all the condemnation of all the past wickedness done by the nation of Israel on that generation. And then the book ends in Matthew 28 with the great commission to go out into all the world, not just Judea, but throughout all the world. But let me point out some more specific contrasts in this group. Notice Herod, first of all. Herod and the Jewish people, and I group them together because even though Herod was not a Jew, he was the king of the Jews, and even though the Jewish people here are not necessarily part of his plot, yet it is the Jewish leaders who follow and do the exact same thing throughout the book of Matthew that Herod did. They sought to kill him, just like Herod did. So I group them together. But notice, here's Herod and the Jewish people, all the Jewish leaders, who had the scriptures in their completeness, had the complete Old Testament, all of the prophecies about the Messiah, not only where he would be born, but when he would be born, what he would look like, where he would, what he would do, and so forth and so on. They had all of that. They knew that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, 5 miles down the road. And when they had been told by the wise men that he had been born, they didn't even bother to walk 5 miles down the road to see whether or not it's true. They were totally indifferent. When they heard about the birth of the king, they were troubled. They were agitated. They were annoyed. It was a threat. It was a threat to their reign, to their control, which was again seen in the Gospels as part of the problem with the Jewish leaders. Jesus was a threat to their control, to their system, to all that they had accomplished. And so they were agitated. They were annoyed. They were angry. They were frustrated. They were troubled. And I should maybe point out, too, as kind of a side note, it's interesting how God announced his Messiah. If you'll notice, he sent an angel to Mary. He sent an angel to Joseph. He sent angels to shepherds in a field. But you know how the Jewish leaders found out? By the wise men. Gentiles. Gentiles coming looking for the king. That's how the Jewish leaders found out. But they did find out. It was a sign that they should have understood. They were told about the birth of the Messiah. They were not ignorant of it. They turned away from it. They were agitated. They were troubled by it. They did not bother to walk the 5 miles to see whether or not their Messiah had even been born. You also point out there how conniving they are. It's interesting to observe their conniving dishonesty versus the simplicity of the wise men. The wise men just follow the Lord. You know, they just follow God, and they take Herod at his word, and then when it's revealed to them not to go back, they don't go back. But notice the simplicity of their character and their integrity. These are magicians. These are people that would have been condemned in the Old Testament. And yet notice the simplicity of their response to God versus the Jews in their conniving dishonesty. Throughout, you see that in the book of Matthew. But you see it here with Herod particularly. They sought to destroy their own Messiah. It is interesting to observe throughout the gospel. It seems as though they know this is the Messiah. They simply reject him. It doesn't seem to be a case of a lack of knowledge. It is a case of rejection. which you see throughout the gospel. This is the case, obviously, with Herod and with the Jewish leaders. But now notice in contrast to that, the wise men, the most unlikely people you would expect to come, to show up. These are pagan magicians. These are people who were trained in the arts of astrology and magic and all kinds of things that were obviously forbidden according to the Old Testament. But what knowledge they had of the scriptures, they took to heart and they believed. And although they had an imperfect knowledge of those scriptures, and even though they didn't have all the scriptures, what they did have, they believed, and they were looking for the Messiah when even the Jews weren't looking, at least the Jewish leaders weren't looking. And then, not only that, but they took a very lengthy trip at great cost to them, personally, to go see this Messiah. While the Jews wouldn't go 5 miles down the road, they went across a continent to go find this king. They sought him diligently with all their energy at great cost of both time and money. In faith, they went. And when they found him, they weren't troubled or agitated. They rejoiced. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And the words there, verse 10, regarding their joy are, it's word after word stacked up in the Greek. It's almost kind of awkward. This is exceedingly great joy when they find him. And when they find him, they worship immediately. And when they worship, they give him gifts. Now, there are a lot of analogies or a lot of things that we could point out that we have the same kind of contrast today about those who seek him and those who don't. And oftentimes, those who find him are the most unlikely. From a human perspective, they are the most unlikely. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of the Taliabu story, which I think some of you are familiar with. But there was the Taliabu people are in Indonesia. They were an unreached, totally unreached people group. Never seen a white man ever in their history. And this group, they found this out later, obviously. This group actually sent out a raft on their river out into the ocean. A raft that was filled with sacrifices to their gods, to the gods, filled with all kinds of things that they were sacrificing to their gods. And it was meant, what they wanted was an answer to the knowledge of how they could overcome death. They had never heard the gospel. They were in bondage, and somehow they knew they were in bondage. And they sent out this raft, and it was meant to be an asking of the gods how they can overcome death. Well, it wasn't too long after that, two missionary couples, all white people, came. I know Steve Linetti. It was Steve and Mary Linetti, Daryl and Kyla Palmer. And they came specifically to reach this group, to live among them, and actually to translate or to put their language into an alphabet and to translate the scriptures and preach the gospel to them. That was their goal when they came. Now, they had no idea that the people had done this when they came, but they came, and these people received them because they understood them to be the answer to their request. And this people, steeped in witchcraft, witch doctors, all kinds of superstition, as they lived among them, I forget how long it took them to translate, but eventually they got to the point where they presented the gospel over a period of weeks. There was a revival. The whole village repented. They started a church. They translated the scriptures. And it got to the point after several years where actually they could leave. They had elders. They had a full structure of a church. And these people were going to other villages around them sharing the gospel. How unlikely is that? And then you take, on the other hand, in America today, how many kids grow up hearing the Word of God week in and week out? They know the Bible. They know the stories. They've heard them all. They could quote scripture to you. They have a Bible. They probably have five Bibles in their house. And they do not seek the Lord. They don't care. It's the same today. Listen, we have church leaders. We have pastors who reject the gospel, who reject the Messiah they supposedly represent. It's just the same today. I can't help but think that the picture of the church of the last days is exactly like the Israel of the days just before his first coming. The church of the last days is pictured as one that's rejected the Messiah. And the most unlikely people will receive him in the end, the Jewish nation. That's what the book of Hosea says. Read the book of Hosea, chapter 2. It speaks of that day. But listen, the question is this. See, there are only two responses to the Messiah. There are only two responses to the King. You either worship him or you reject him. In the end, there is no indifference. Now, oftentimes, it starts out like indifference. People are indifferent. In the end, when you are confronted with the Messiah, you will either reject him or you will seek to kill him. There is no indifference. You will either worship him and bow down and call him Lord and submit to his lordship, or you will hate him, just as the Jews did, and just as Herod did. So I ask you this morning, do you rejoice in his reign? Listen, I don't want to know whether you think he's a good teacher, a great guy, whether he was good. Listen, do you rejoice like the wise men rejoiced? Do you rejoice in the fact that he is Lord? That he is Lord of your life, that he rules your life? Or is Christ a threat to your dominion? Is Christ a threat to your rule in your own world? That's what he was to Herod. That's what he was to the Jews. And to that person, the thought of Christ brings trembling, agitation, trouble. Because he's a threat. He's a threat to what they want. So I ask you, do you rejoice in his reign? Do you wake up every morning? I'm serious. Do you wake up every morning and say, Lord, I am thankful that you are the Lord of my life. I submit my life to you. I submit this day to you. I want to live this day for your glory. Listen, that's what a Christian does. Because Christ is Lord. And he rejoices in it. I ask you this question. How much would you give up in order to find him? Consider the wise men and what they did, how far they traveled. Someone has said recently on a sermon, the proof that you have repented is that you're repenting. And I would say, alongside of that, the proof that you have sought him is that you're seeking him. What have you given up in order to seek him? And then, do you worship him? Do you worship him? And when they worshiped, they bowed down. That's submission. When they worshiped him, they gave him gifts. Or is your response that of Herod and the Jews eventually? Would you just assume he didn't exist? Of course, Herod tried to destroy him. But that's really a statement of that. He really just assumed the Messiah didn't come because it was a threat to him. Listen, those are the questions that we need to ask. We live in an age where so much is taken for granted. We think that because we believe a certain thing that we're Christian. Listen, we do need to believe certain things. But the question is whether or not we have a new heart. Do we love the Messiah? Is he our Lord? Does he reign in our hearts? Does he reign in our lives? Do we worship him? Do we rejoice in him? And do we walk with him? Do we seek him with all of our heart? And that is evidence that we, just like the wise men, have been led by God And that really is the difference. If you look at the difference between the wise men and the Jews, between the wise men and Herod, it is one of certainly faith and unbelief. But truly, it is a statement of the power of God. The wise men were led by God, and the Jews were not. Let us look to Him. Let us look to Him. Listen, how do you seek the Lord? You get down on your knees and you say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I want to find You. I want to know You. I will search for You with all my heart. And then open up the Bible and read and ask the Lord to show You Himself. And He will. He always does. When we seek Him with all of our heart, just as the wise men did. And I'm sure that we will see those wise men in glory someday because they were led by God to worship the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful story. Of course, we know it's not just a story. It was history. And although we don't know much about it, and there's a great deal that we have questions about, yet, Lord, we know the great and wonderful truth that You have meant to show us through it. And that is that there are only two responses to Your King. There are those who submit and bow down, and as it says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. And there are those who, foaming at the mouth, reject Him, abhor Him, and seek to destroy Him. There are only two. Father, I pray earnestly that You would work in the hearts of the people in this room. Father, I don't know the hearts of individuals, but You do. And I pray, Father, truly, that if there be any here that does not know Christ as their Savior, that they would not wait another moment, another day, because, Lord, it's serious business. We are never guaranteed another minute, let alone another day. May we make our peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ this very day, this very moment. May we submit and put away our arrogance and our self-rule and our self-love, and may we put our faith in the living Christ who gave Himself for us. Father, I pray that we would go forth from here and preach the gospel, that we would be a testimony to those around us of who Christ is and what He did, and may we worship You with great joy, even as these wise men did so many years ago. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.